we hear God's word from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 16 of Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, as you may remember, belongs to what commentators have called the second act of Mark's gospel. What's happening in these chapters, broadly speaking, is that the Lord Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where you enter the last act, quote unquote, of the gospel, where, of course, you have his arrest and trial and sufferings and death and resurrection. Now, there is a difference in emphasis in this portion. In the first act of Mark's gospel, the emphasis was, so to speak, on the public ministry of Christ. You had many miracles, and you had much teaching happening in a public setting. In the second act, the emphasis shifts to more private instruction of the disciples. There are fewer miracles. There's less public teaching. That doesn't mean there's none. It's just that the emphasis shifts. And I think this is true with regard to most ministry. You know, there are seasons where there's a lot of teaching and preaching. Then there's seasons where there's maybe more visiting or counseling. Then maybe there's more seasons where there's meetings of various kinds, where there's more administrative stuff going on. And it's not that preaching ever vanishes. It's not that counseling ever vanishes. It's just that at different seasons in the life of the church or in the life of a minister, there's relatively more of one than of another. Well, that's what we see with the Lord Jesus. He's traveling. He's on his way to Jerusalem. His focus has shifted from preaching to the crowds to training the disciples, but it doesn't mean there are no crowds. It doesn't mean there's no opportunities for teaching them. And so here again, we have multitudes gathering to him as he comes into a new region. We have him teaching them, and we're not told what he was teaching them about. But we do have some familiar faces appear here. Another group of Pharisees comes, and they have a question for him. But this question is not sincere. They're not there to learn. They're there to put him to the test. Now, the first person who tested Christ in the Gospel of Mark was the devil. That's not an accident that now the Pharisees are doing the same thing. They're trying to trip Christ up with a question, and it's a question about divorce. In answering that question about divorce, the Lord Jesus teaches about marriage. He teaches about adultery, as well as teaching about divorce. In the house, when his disciples ask him for more information about it, he focuses particularly on the connection between adultery and divorce. And then when the disciples prohibit people from bringing little children to him, he teaches about the place of children within the kingdom of God. So you could put these two passages together and you could say, oh, look, here we have a nice little passage about the family, about family matters, about marriage and children. To some extent, that's true. But I don't want anybody going home and if somebody says, what was the sermon about? Saying, well, the sermon was about divorce, or the sermon was about adultery, or the sermon was about children, or even the sermon was about family. None of those things are true. And if that's what you get out of the sermon, I will have failed to some significant degree. We need to approach this with a little bit of balance, and we need to lay some groundwork in getting into it. Clearly, when we're learning about the Lord Jesus, what he said on different topics is extremely significant. If you go home and you don't know what the Lord Jesus thought about marriage, or adultery, or divorce, or children, also to some extent I've failed in presenting the Word of God to you. But this is happening as part of a bigger story as well. Mark is not just giving us random topics, he's embedded this in a context. He's embedded this in the context of the Lord Jesus' journey to Jerusalem to die for us. He's also embedded this in the context of ongoing conflict with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders of that time. And so when we leave here this morning, we should, on the one hand, be able to know what the Lord Jesus thought about these subjects and to have replaced our own thoughts with his thoughts. We should absolutely do that. But we should also have seen what this interaction shows the Lord Jesus to be. So let's try to keep that double focus in mind as we come into the explanation of the text. The Pharisees ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And they're not really interested in what he thinks. They're interested in using a difficult question. They wouldn't have brought it up if it weren't a little bit difficult, would they? If it were a slam dunk question, they wouldn't even have thought that they could tempt him with it. So they bring up this complicated question about divorce to put him to the test. And I want you to notice, first of all, that the Lord Jesus does not allow himself to be manipulated. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus never allows himself to be manipulated. Allowing yourself to be manipulated is not a Christian virtue. It's not something that we should do. We should be resistant to manipulation. Because you notice, he doesn't just accept the way they're framing the situation. He doesn't answer their question on their own terms. He pushes back. He answered and said, what did Moses command you? He puts them on the defensive a little bit. Well, their response to that was, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And the appeal there is to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where it's true, Moses allows for a certificate of divorce. But in context, what Moses is actually driving at, he says, when a woman has been divorced, she's been given a certificate of divorce, and then she remarries, and then her second husband divorces her or dies, she's not allowed to go back to the first one. So already, that's a little bit of a more complicated situation than the Pharisees are acknowledging. The way they're representing that is, yeah, you can write a divorce certificate, problem solved. Then you can send your wife away. You can kick her out of the house. Narrowly speaking, that was true. But what were the Pharisees doing? They were focusing on one provision in the law, and then they were using that, in a sense, in a way that was convenient to them. Now, at the time, there were a couple of schools of thought within the Jewish world about divorce. There were a number of people who thought you could basically divorce your wife for any reason. And it was pretty much that way. It was very, very unusual for a woman to file for divorce. There was a provision where you could take your husband to court and demand that he divorce you. But divorces were husband initiated in the Jewish world at the time. Now, Josephus, for instance, in his autobiography, remarks in passing, about this time I divorced my wife because her behavior didn't please me. Well, we don't know anything about her behavior. We don't know how bad that was. We don't know, which is kind of as a matter of course. And there were people who said, yeah, you can divorce your wife if she burns your dinner. That's a good reason. That's a legitimate reason. There was even one rabbi who said, you know, if you find a woman you like better, you can go ahead and divorce your wife. So there were some extremely lax, some extremely permissive views about divorce floating around in the culture at the time. And then there were others who said, no, you have to have legitimate grounds. You have to find uncleanness or some proper ground of offense in order to do this. So there is some background there. And more recently, Herodias, the queen, you remember the one who got John the Baptist beheaded, she had divorced her husband. So there's all of these ideas, there's all of this background swirling here that we're not necessarily familiar with. We tend to think that these days divorce is easy, and a long time ago it used to be a big deal. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily at this time. I mean, Josephus put away his wife, and we don't really know why. So when Jesus answers that, you notice what he does. He puts the provision that Moses made in context. He puts it in a spiritual context. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you this precept. But he also puts it in its biblical context, because the teaching on divorce that you have in Deuteronomy 24 didn't come in a vacuum. It came in the context of Genesis. It came in the context of God's original design for marriage, as that's revealed to us in Genesis chapter 2. From the beginning of the creation, God made male and female. And of course, in Genesis 2, you also have the line, for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So on the basis of those texts, that God made man male and female, and that a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife, they become one flesh. On the basis of that, the Lord Jesus draws this conclusion. They're no longer two, but one flesh. He draws the further conclusion that God has joined them together. And so then he draws the practical application of that. Let not man separate. Here you see the Lord Jesus as the interpreter of Scripture. And you notice what he does. He appeals to creation. He appeals to the way that God originally made things. And he puts what Moses said in that context. The failure of those who had extremely permissive views of divorce was not only that they didn't pay close enough attention to Deuteronomy 24, though I believe that's also true, but it was that they took Deuteronomy 24 and they isolated it from its bigger context within the whole Bible. So one of the things that we learn from this passage is that our interpretations of the Bible cannot take one text and say, okay, that's everything we need to know. We're good to go. If multiple texts address a topic, then you have to look at them all. You have to put them together. You cannot take one verse and say, well, that's clear, that settles everything, and run with it as though Scripture never spoke to that same issue again. It's important to put everything together. Now, there's also, of course, an application in terms of our mindset concerning marriage. And we learn to go back to creation. What are we looking for in marriage? Well, we're looking, our ideal has been set by God's original design. And what was God's original design? It was one man and one woman, gendered complementary opposites, coming together in a lifelong one flesh union. Anything that is not that is a departure from the ideal. Now, we'll see in a moment that there are some occasions where a departure from that ideal is necessary or acceptable. But that is the ideal. That's what we're aiming at. So you can never get married with an idea, well, you know what? If it doesn't work out, we'll just get divorced. If you're getting married with that mindset, not only are you aiming for divorce, not only are you setting yourself up for that, but you're getting married with the whole wrong frame of reference. You're not looking back to what God intended. And of course, if you buy into any of the ideologies popular in our time, which blur or minimize the importance of the distinction between male and female, well, at that point, you've left the boundaries of marriage. Whatever unions there are that do not depend on that distinction, they are not marriage, no matter what anybody chooses to call them. A man leaves father and mother. There's another very important element in that. The relationship with your parents, of course, is given. It's given in creation. You didn't choose them. You were born to them. You can't help it. And in a very real way, you can't get out of it. Just as parents are stuck with their kids, kids are stuck with their parents. But when the Bible says that a man leaves father and mother to cleave to his wife, it tells you that that new relationship becomes even more fundamental than the relationship from which you arose. Well, that's pretty significant. You couldn't really get a relationship that was any deeper than that. In other words, you have the relationship between parents and children. That's very deep. It's very profound. It's incredibly important. The relationship between husband and wife actually takes precedent, becomes more important than that. Well, you couldn't have a relationship more important than the relationship between husband and wife until you begin to talk about the relationship between God and the individual. Okay. The disciples had some questions, and I imagine the congregation may have some questions as well. So after the Pharisees had gone away and the crowd was dispersed and they were back in the house, the disciples asked him again, and here you see the emphasis on private training of the disciples. And the Lord Jesus gives this statement, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now these are strong words. You notice that divorce is not a preventive of adultery. You have that many times in our society. Somebody will say, "Well, I'll get divorced, and then I'll enter into another relationship. Problem solved. Nothing wrong here. No adultery happening in this case." What does the text say? What does the Lord Jesus say? Whether a husband initiates the divorce, whether a woman initiates the divorce, divorce is not an antidote to adultery. Adultery can happen even when divorce takes place. Now, reading these words, you could understand perhaps why the Roman Catholic Church, why our brothers in the Protestant Reformed Church take what's called a permanence view of marriage and basically say that divorce is never acceptable, never permissible under any circumstances, and that if a separation is necessary, there's no remarriage. But remember what we said. What Christ's example shows us about putting every part of the Bible in context of the other parts of the Bible. The Lord Jesus is not saying that divorce is never allowed. If you look at the parallel passage to this in Matthew, he says, "Whoever divorces his wife, unless it be for fornication." So there is an exceptive clause, as it's called. There is a legitimate ground for divorce that the Lord Jesus acknowledges in the Gospel of Matthew. So why does the Lord Jesus speak this way here? Why can Mark record his words in this format? Well, what he's getting at is that if you divorce your spouse without adequate grounds, if you divorce your spouse without an appropriate reason, the fact that you followed the legal forms just means that it was legalized abandonment. It doesn't make it okay. It does not make it okay. If you don't have a legitimate reason for divorce and you file for divorce anyway, are you off the hook because you're following the letter of the law? No, you're not. That was what the Pharisees were missing when they appealed to Deuteronomy and didn't go clear back to Genesis. God's intention was a one-flesh, lifelong union. That's what we're aiming for. Now, we may not hit it, but that's what we're supposed to be aiming for. And so you can't just say, "Well, you know what? Change my mind. Off the hook. I'll sign the paperwork. I'll dot the I's and cross the T's. Problem solved." Divorcing someone without legitimate grounds, it may be legalized, but it's still abandonment. You're still the one betraying the marriage covenant in that connection. Now, There are legitimate grounds if we look back at Deuteronomy, if we look at Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think we could bring in some references as well from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from Hosea, from Malachi. There would be more that could be said about this. But remember, the sermon is not about divorce. However, before we move on, there are a couple of conclusions that we should draw here. One is that divorce is never a good outcome. Now, I personally believe, and I think the Bible teaches this, that divorce was given as a remedy for things even worse. In other words, when he says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you this precept, what the Lord Jesus is not saying is, you know what? Moses said, fine, you're going to be hard-hearted. Here's the right way to be hard-hearted. He wasn't permitting hard-heartedness. He was saying, in light of the fact that there is hard-heartedness, here's a remedy for it. When somebody has been hard-hearted by being unfaithful to the marriage covenant, when somebody has been hard-hearted by being abusive within the marriage environment, when somebody has been hard-hearted by practically abandoning and yet making no provision for the abandoned family members, here's a remedy. Divorce is not a permission to be hard-hearted. Divorce is a solution when somebody else is obstinately hard-hearted. So if you read this and think, oh, yeah, you know what? I'll be hard-hearted. It'll be okay. God will forgive me. You're getting the wrong message. Divorce is a remedy for hard-heartedness. It's not for the hard-heartedness of others. It's not an excuse for my own hard-heartedness. So when we put all of that together, on the one hand, you see the importance of marriage. You see the requirements of marriage. And so we cannot agree with our society in general when they talk about such a thing as no-fault divorce. Biblically, there is no such thing. Divorce is a remedy for sin. It is not an excuse for sin. It's not a way to get out of the requirements of marriage and be fine. If you're divorced with illegitimate grounds, your remarriage still counts as adultery, according to what the Lord Jesus says here. On the other hand, we can't go to the extreme that some people have gone to and say that there are no situations where divorce is ever permissible or even recommendable. There is a time and a place for divorce. But you're not getting there without blame being attached to someone. Not legitimately. There will be blame. And I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith is very wise when it says that the parties involved in a marriage who have reached the point of discussing divorce, that they should not be left to their own judgment. You should come to the elders of your church, and you should allow them to weigh in on the situation. You should allow them to guide you, because divorce is not a good option. Divorce is a response to hard-heartedness. It may be your best available option. But if so, it's your best available option to get out of a really bad situation. There's no two ways around that. You're departing, or you're being forced to depart from the ideal for marriage. But we shouldn't be unmerciful. We shouldn't treat marriage as a prison where there is no recourse. There is no solution to just being mistreated year after year after year after year, and there's no escape. Marriage is not meant to be a prison. It's meant to be a blessing. So on the one hand, we need to take marriage seriously and its commitment seriously. We need to allow for the possibility, for the reality of legitimate divorces. But when our society is not holding the line, we do need to hold the line on not all divorces are legitimate. Before we conclude, remember again what I said about Mark puts this in a context. There's a story here. There's the story of the Lord Jesus' trip to Jerusalem. There's a story about his ongoing conflict with the Pharisees. This isn't just about marriage and divorce and adultery. He touches on all of those things, but he touches on all of those things in order to show us who Christ is. Well, who do we see Christ being here? Well, we see him as the one who speaks the truth, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's hard. We see him as the one who values the facts as God has revealed them more than what's convenient for people or more than what people might want to hear. We also see him as the true interpreter of Scripture, as the one who understands how to fit it all together and how to bring out from it a good conclusion. Let me say this. We also see Christ as the one who recognizes in marriage a covenant union of equals. You see, your definition of adultery and your definition of divorce depend upon your view of marriage. If you view marriage as a contract that's concerned with the legitimacy of children, then nothing that doesn't imperil the legitimacy of children counts as adultery. If you see marriage as a sort of an ownership contract where a husband owns the wife, then the wife can commit adultery, but the husband doesn't commit adultery unless he interferes with a married woman. And throughout history, there have been people who have taken those views. But the biblical view of marriage is as a covenant between two people who both bear the image of God, who are joined together. And so you see that the Lord Jesus allows that a woman could initiate divorce. Now, he says if she does so without a reason, she's an adulteress, but he acknowledges that she could, whereas many people at the time would not have done that. So here you also see the Lord Jesus as the defender of an appropriate equality between the sexes. You see the Lord Jesus as one who will not consign somebody to be imprisoned in misery forever, who will not say, well, you know what, you're married, so abuse, infidelity, betrayal, none of that matters. Suck it up. You made your bed, now you have to lie in it forever. He sees marriage as a covenant between two people. Either one is capable of breaking it, and either one then is capable of using the provision made for defense against the perpetual breach of it. So how do we see the Lord Jesus here? We see him as the proclaimer of truth. We see him as the true interpreter of God's word. We also see him as the champion of those who otherwise might have very little recourse against ongoing mistreatment. I hope that's the Christ you know. I hope that's the Christ you serve. And let me say this then. If you, adult or child, old or young, whether in a marriage relationship or in some other relationship, if you are experiencing ongoing mistreatment and abuse, that was not God's design in creation. That is not something where you need to think, oh yes, I just need to endure this forever. That is something that you can take to Christ, and that is something that you can take to your church and lay your case before them and find out what your legitimate biblical remedies may be. Amen.